Who is like the Lord our God? That's what we'll look at this morning as we take our Bibles, and please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're looking at the last few verses in this letter. Our text this morning confronts us with several questions. It causes us to ask ourselves, how am I investing my life? How am I using my talents, my resources for the Lord? What are the things that I'm planning to take with me into the next life, into eternity? Stop for just a moment as we begin and think through that question. How am I planning for eternity with the way that I'm using the things God is giving me? Am I investing my life in things that will not matter 1 second after I die? Am I investing my resources in that which will last into eternity? This morning, we'll consider 2 points from our text. First, in verses 17 through 19, Paul gives Timothy and this congregation a charge concerning money. And secondly, in verses 20 and 21, Paul will conclude with a charge concerning the gospel. So first, a charge concerning money. Let's read our text now, starting at verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. God's word says to us, his people, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Now, one of the first things we have to understand as we begin looking at this passage is what the passage is not saying. You know, oftentimes we can think about when we hear money and we hear biblical descriptions of it, we can get the wrong impression that all money is bad, right? And God wants us to do what he tells the rich young ruler to do, and that means get rid of it all. That's not what's being said here at all. He's not telling us that money is wrong to get rid of it. There's all kinds of examples in Scripture of those who are both godly and wealthy. Think of Abraham and Moses, David, Solomon, Joseph of Arimathea, Lydia, and Philemon as just a few examples of those who had some measure of wealth and loved God supremely at the same time. The warnings here are for how those with money are to steward God's provisions. How are we to use or think of our money? Now, as we come to the final few verses of this letter, Paul's addressing those who are rich in this present age. Now, for most of us, when we hear the word rich, there's some kind of threshold that we have in our mind for who is rich and who is not. And usually, we think of ourselves as not rich and somebody else as rich, right? Now, we can certainly understand that some within our congregation, just like this congregation, receive more income than others, and this passage certainly applies to those who earn the most or who earn more than most. But I don't think this passage lets any of us off the hook. Here's why I think so. One fairly recent source has stated that 71% of the world's population lives on $10 a day. For a year, that's less than $4,000. Less than $4,000 a year. That means approximately 5 billion people on our planet live near this level. Most of the wealth in the world is found, it's concentrated in Europe and in the United States. So compared to the world, we are all wealthy. One pastor stated it this way: those with the least among us today have more than those who had the most in this congregation when Paul first wrote to Timothy. We would fit in what Paul has in mind as the rich in this present age. We would fit in that category, generally. We live in the most affluent society, the most affluent nation, the most affluent culture in the history of the world. So each one of us needs to hear these words as intended for us. I think of this more in the sense of as for the rich. And again, that word is a little bit misleading, I think, because of how we think of the word rich. But think of it maybe in the sense of those who have plenty. Those who have even a little bit of disposable income. That's who Paul's addressing. So first, in verse 17, we see the dangers to avoid. There are certain dangers that accompany having financial resources. The first danger that he addresses in verse 17, we must avoid, is the temptation toward pride. Paul commands Timothy. He says, I charge you, charge these, not to be haughty. Now, this is a present tense, ongoing command. So be commanding, be continually instructing those who have plenty in the congregation not to be haughty. This word haughty or arrogant comes from a compound of two words that means to think or cherish proud thoughts. There's a deception involved in the accumulation of possessions or wealth. We tend to think, especially in an individualistic nation like ours, that we are self-made people. That we rise or fall based on our own efforts, our own merits. We tend to look very horizontally around ourselves and feel pretty good when we find somebody who's not doing as well. Now, we would never say that out loud, but we're always looking around. We're always competing in our minds, aren't we? Riches can cause you to have an overinflated view of your abilities and a wrong estimation of your self-worth. It entices us to look around at all that we've acquired, to find affirmation and self-worth in our accomplishments. And this attitude, really what the problem is, it fails to recognize God's provision and God's providence. We tend to give ourselves more credit than we deserve and recognize God's hand less. For instance, did you have anything to do with the home that you were born into? The lessons that your parents taught you as a young person? In regard to handling your finances, did you have anything to do with your intellectual gifts or your people skills? Did you assign the teachers, role models, and mentors that have played a part in helping shape who you are today? Did you control the markets? Did you control your business climate? What things do you actually have control of or influence over? We have a lot less to do with where we are today than we might want to admit. In the bestseller Outliers, Malcolm Gladwell makes just this point. He examines those who are successful in this life and explains how their circumstances have played a far greater role in their current success than almost anything else. For instance, Bill Gates was born at exactly the right moment in history. The right area of the country, and into the exact right family for him to become who he has become. He is saying in this argument that Bill Gates would not be Bill Gates outside of his circumstances, as talented as he was. He might be a success in some other way, but he wouldn't be who he was without these opportunities. Because he lived in an affluent, progressive thinking community in Seattle, he had access to one of the only early computers in America at the time. The only other computer that was able to do what he was able to do on it was found at the University of Michigan, hundreds and thousands of miles away. And that was accessible to teachers and students. He began using the computer he had access to in eighth and ninth grade. Due to certain circumstances, the influence and efforts of his mother, and unusual concessions made by his school, he was allowed to put in enormous amounts of time programming. Gladwell's point is that talent alone is never enough, and success most often has more to do with favorable opportunities. This is providence, we know, more than ability alone. As believers, we have far greater reason to recognize God's hand in what we have and in what we accomplish. Now, we are called to be good stewards. We're called to be responsible with the opportunities we're given. We're not saying there's no effort or diligence that we are to apply. But we have no reason to succumb to the temptation of pride and of thinking that we're better than those with less than us, to take credit for our success. The second danger Paul warns us about is the danger of false security. He says we must not set our hope on the uncertainty of riches. To set your hope on something here means to look forward to it as something of certainty, something you're banking on being there. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5 says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist or stop. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprout wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." He's saying security cannot be found in your savings account. Markets rise and fall, as many have experienced within the last 10 years, without anything that they've done. They can wake up one day and find that they have much less in their bank account than they had yesterday. But even more than a healthy savings or retirement account, it cannot protect you from illness, the heartbreak of loss, perhaps of a child straying from the Lord and the grief that that brings. What he's saying is not that a bank account is a bad place to put your money. He's saying, don't let that be where your confidence is, where your hope is. That really has very little ability to protect you, to take care of you. Finances cannot provide what only our Lord can provide: happiness, true security, true contentment. As Paul pointed out in verse 7, we brought nothing into this world and we will take nothing out. Again, this doesn't mean it's unwise to save. Rather, it's unwise to set your hope in your financial security, in your ability to provide for and protect your future. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 tells us where we should place our confidence. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me." Are you thinking that what you have, your financial security, as flimsy as that is the most important thing about you? One author used this illustration describing the uncertainty of riches and the future accounting. Picture 269 people entering eternity in a plane crash. Before the crash on this plane, there's a noted politician, a millionaire corporate executive, a playboy and his playmate, a missionary kid on the way back from visiting grandparents. Then after the crash, they stand before God, utterly stripped of every MasterCard, checkbook, credit line, carefully manicured image, self-help books, and Hilton reservations. The politician, executive, playboy, and missionary kid now stand on level ground with nothing, absolutely nothing in their hands, but only what they brought in their hearts, only what they stored up for the future. Oh, how absurd and tragic the lover of money will seem on that day, like a man who spends his whole life collecting train tickets and in the end is so weighed down by collecting them, he misses his train. What will all of your labor, all of your anxiety, all of your intentions, all of your wants and possessions mean for you 1 second after you've died? Where will your house go? What about your car and all the other possessions? It will now become somebody else's burden, right? What are you truly living for? Money and the pursuit of it possesses a unique danger, is what Paul is telling us. It's a danger of forgetting both God and our neighbor. Do you see that? Money has the ability to strip away your sight to see and practice the two great commandments. So the Holy Spirit wants us to hear these warnings carefully and personally. Finally, in verse 17, we're given the antidote to this pride and false security. We're told to set our hope in God, who faithfully provides for us. Now, we should take notice of the emphasis on God's provision for all. This is an encouragement to the whole body. He provides us with everything to enjoy. Paul's making a general statement of the character of God. And notice God doesn't just provide the bare minimum. It says he provides for us richly, abundantly, and for our pleasure. Our infinitely wealthy God is infinitely generous, providing us with everything to enjoy. Think of that for just a moment. Maybe you're in a tight spot financially. Maybe you're wondering, you know, where is my next job going to come from? Or how are we going to pay these medical bills? I just want you to see and be encouraged by this statement right here in the scriptures. Your God is richly providing everything for you to enjoy. So your worry or fear or anxiety is antithetical to the knowledge of who God is, according to this text. The word for enjoy means for our pleasure. God's not displeased when we enjoy the goodness of his gifts. He's saying, when you go on vacation, enjoy that vacation. But don't live your life as that vacation is the ultimate thing. We're not to be like our world, living for the weekend and free of responsibility. Whatever we have is to be recognized as coming from his hand and to be enjoyed. But it's meant to point us to the grace and kindness of a fabulously giving God. Ecclesiastes 5, 18 and 19 encourages us to view life in this way. In the Bible's philosophy of life, the book that tells us how to think of life on this planet, Solomon says, "This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life that God has given them. For this is their lot. Enjoy what you have for the time being. Life is a vapor. It's moving quickly. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God." That last phrase, "this is a gift of God," that means we're to recognize that we are merely stewards of what God in his wisdom has given us and to use them well. Every gift we have is a demonstration of his kindness to you. Enjoy them as such. Take pleasure in them in the sense that you recognize his kindness and favor in this life. Enjoy them for the temporary benefit that they give while you are guarding your heart against pride and against making more of those gracious gifts than of the giver of the gifts. Don't be discontent by looking at all the other things that those around you have. Guard your heart from covetousness. We're told in another passage that covetousness is idolatry. Do you see why when it's connected to this text? It's saying, I'm the ultimate. I know better than God what I need. What this verse reminds us of is a key attribute of God. He is a generous, generous provider. He is always giving. Think of that. When in your understanding of God does it say he takes? But we are takers. We are consumers, often ungratefully so. Often losing sight that all we have to enjoy in this life is from God's hand. The worship of God is to be the end of his provision, the goal of his provision for us. There are to be signposts that point at him. And yet, how often do we miss that message? Do we look at the gift instead? And notice, here's the gospel as well. He's giving a warning in this passage. This is a warning that is needed. This is a warning that's not being heeded, or he wouldn't say, continue to charge them to be careful of these things. And yet we're told that God gives and gives and gives again to people who are often blind and deaf to his goodness. He's given to us most generously through the gift of his Son, who took no thought of his own life, but for our sakes was made poor so that we might be made rich through his poverty. Do you see how if we have a better understanding of the gospel, we'll let go of our stuff in this life? We'll understand the different values between the things of this life and the things of the next. You have the riches of heaven itself because of him. So should we repay his generosity with a love for the things of this world? With an infatuation with our stuff, our possessions? Paul is saying here, don't let your possessions distract you, cloud your view from pursuing your generous and gracious God. Find your contentment and joy in him. Let his kindness bring you back to him. Perhaps for you today, a practical way to do this is to sit down with wife and kids and family, maybe a friend, and write out all the ways that God has provided for you. Maybe in this last month, maybe in this last year. Maybe for you, you need to write out that list personally and include it in your prayer time. God, thank you that I've been able to experience this. Thank you that we've been able to do this on our home. Thank you that we can use our home as an opportunity to get to know other people. Help us to invest in eternity with what you've given to us. Paul's saying that gratitude rather than pride is the only appropriate response in the heart of a believer. So the dangers to avoid in verse 17, verse 18, the duties to fulfill. Not only are there dangers to avoid, there's duties to fulfill. We're given four commands here to which we're to give careful attention. First, we're to do good with this money, the riches that we have. Now, what does this look like to do good works? What kinds of things might Paul have in mind? Well, we actually have an example of that back in chapter 5, verse 10. And honestly, the contrast between who he's addressing, the rich, and the example in chapter 5, is really important to notice. Do you know who it is? It's that one who's called the true widow. He's describing her as an example of good works. And having a reputation for good works, chapter 5, verse 10, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. So look at that list and say, part of my responsibility in doing good with the money that I have is to care for my family. In the ways even that we talked about in chapter 5, provide for those who are in need, your parents, your children, maybe even extended family. You're to show hospitality with the money that you have. You're to be giving that for the good, for the love of strangers. She has washed the feet of the saints. She's taken the lowest place of the servant. She's cared for the afflicted. Within that congregation, she's ready to do good works. We're to be ready to share what we have financially for the good of those in need. Those who have plenty are to use their finances and possessions for the benefit of others. Consider what it says about the gospel. When a person who has plenty of resources willingly, sacrificially, generously serves another, who becomes the greatest servant among us, who demonstrates, listen, money doesn't have a hold on me. I'm not living for right now. Think of how this stands in contrast with the unbelieving wealthy. It reflects the generous, self-sacrificing nature of Christ. The second duty, God's people, especially those with means, are to be rich, rich in good works. We're to be ready to share, just like God who richly provides. There's a play on words here where this word for rich keeps coming back in. This is what true godly wealth is like. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying you're to reflect the nature and character of God. You're not to see wealth as a thing for you, but as a thing to be given away. A heart shaped by the generosity of God will respond with generosity to others. God gives to us with no strings attached. He always gives to those who are unworthy of the gift in some way. Are we willing to give in that way? Boy, that's a challenge, isn't it? Thirdly, Paul exhorts those with plenty to be generous, he says there in verse 18. This means to live open-handed, expecting to meet the needs of others, eager to do so. Proverbs 11:25 says, a generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. For every believer, this certainly means that you should be regularly investing in the ministry of the church, of this church. Now, I'm not saying this because our church is in great need. It's always a little bit uncomfortable or difficult for a pastor to speak about money. But the text here is addressing our readiness to share, to give. The first place that God's people are to give all throughout the Bible is to the work of the Lord. We give to the church because we want to see the word go forward. We want it to go forward in our midst through our efforts to share the gospel locally and globally. That's why you're paying pastors, that the word might go forward here, that it might go forward in Greer, that it might go forward around the world. We're praying that it would run. So could your giving be characterized as generous? Do you recognize that every cent in your bank account is His? It's not yours. Do you see giving a portion of what you have as a duty, like just one of the other bills you have to pay every month? Or is it a joy to return to the Lord a part of what He has given to you? We're to give liberally because we understand what we've really received. And it's not just temporal provision. C.S. Lewis concludes in Reflections on How Much We Ought to Give, I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. Finally, in these duties, Paul says to be ready to share. This requires some level of preparation and forethought. Be ready to share. You should determine how you can give both on a regular basis and when spontaneous needs arise in the body. You know, the great wisdom of having an emergency fund, and that is wisdom, shouldn't be that is locked in. And that if a need arises, well, we're not ever touching that for the needs of God's people. For some, this means that while you may have an abundance of extra finances to share, you also have other resources. Maybe for you, your greatest resource isn't money, it's time. Perhaps you could commit more to serving the Lord with your time. Maybe you have gifts and abilities that you should be sharing with others in the body. How might you grow in being ready to share? One commentator notes, wealth or having plenty imposes a heavy responsibility on its possessor. The greater our means for doing good, the greater our obligation. Listen to that sentence again. The greater our means for doing good, the greater our obligation to do it. Do you see the obligation that Paul is placing on each of us this morning? You see the standard he's setting for us? It's the generosity of God. He's not even using something like the tithe, which is a great place to start. Just like the rest of the New Testament, he's saying you're to be a giver like God is a giver. You're to be generous as God is generous to you. Third, in verse 19, we're given the destination to pursue. Let's look again at verse 19. It says, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, Paul's given us several commands regarding our riches in verses 17 and 18, and we may be asking at this point, what kind of return are we going to get on this investment? He's ready to answer that. He's telling us why we're to give. He tells us that these kinds of actions provide a benefit for those who are giving. We're storing up or laying aside a good foundation for the future. Matthew 16, 19 through 21, Jesus himself commands us, don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. There's some of the uncertainty of riches. You can't control what other people do with your money, whether it's fire with your house or inflation with your bank account. But collect for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. These texts are not telling us that we could ever contribute to our justification before God. But they show us that the way we think and handle the materials of this life demonstrates the hold that we have on the life to come. What does the way you handle your money say about your view of the next life? It reveals what we truly treasure. It may even demonstrate whether we truly treasure or know Christ at all. If you're never giving back to God, can I just say graciously as I can, you maybe don't know God. He is a giver. That's part of who he is. He gives over and over and over again to you. So if you think, well, that's great, this is all for me, I'm telling you, you may not know God at all. That is not how believers think. They can't think that way. George Mueller was not only a godly example in prayer, but also in generosity. One principle that Mueller faithfully practiced was that of giving back to the Lord. His philosophy was that finances provided by the Lord should be spent to the Lord's honor. He firmly believed in God's promise from Luke 6:38, "Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, or you give, or you serve others, it will be measured to you again." During the first year after making his resolution not to rely on a fixed salary, George personally received, as a result of prayer, a total of 151 pounds. Of this, he gave 50 pounds back to the Lord. The next year, he received 195 pounds, and he gave 65. From 1836 to 45, his income totaled 3,400 pounds, of which 1,280 pounds were given back to the Lord. During the next 10 years of his life, he received 26,000 pounds, from which he donated over 22,000 back to the Lord. The percentage of what he gave back continued to increase all throughout his life. In his lifetime, George Mueller was the recipient of the equivalent of more than $7.5 million. God entrusted him with more and more to care for. And when he died, however, his entire estate consisted of the equivalent of $850. Of this, over $500 were in the furniture, books, and other personal belongings. George Mueller could rightfully conclude, "I had given, and God caused to be given to me again bountifully." Now, the point here is not that we're trying to manipulate God, but we should take risks for God. The point here isn't that in order to be godly, you're to give away the kind of percentages that George Mueller did. That's not the illustration. It's not the illustration that if you give to God, your life will go great and he'll give you more to be responsible for. That's not necessarily what's being said here. Maybe you are to be willing to give away most of your income. That was what Jesus says to the rich young ruler, right? Because he knows what's in that man's heart. He knows where his idol is. Perhaps, though, for you, the Lord may want you to use your money to help provide jobs for somebody. Maybe you have enough money and you have work to be done around your home and you can pay somebody and help benefit them by the work of their hands to earn something extra. He may want you to be able to provide and do good for others in the body. But the point here is that we're called to recognize that we are simply stewards of his provisions. Therefore, it's not ours to hang on to. Therefore, we're to hold it very loosely. Verse 19 tells us that good works demonstrate the reality of faith and salvation. What does it say about you if you never give to the work of the Lord? If you rarely give to the work of the Lord, what might that reveal about your heart? What does that demonstrate about your beliefs about God and what he has given to you? You see, our belief is confirmed by our action. It's proved by our action. What do your actions say? A person who has accepted and received God's grace must evidence that in his life. So Paul calls on Timothy to instruct those with financial means to emulate the generosity of God in verses 17 through 19. Now in verses 20 and 21, Paul gives Timothy his final charge. It's a charge concerning the gospel. Verse 20 says again, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. The command guard here is a military term. It means to hold closely or safely. There's a responsibility to care for what has been given to you. This is a call to guard the truth of the gospel against attack and distortion. Paul states this command elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been proved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Again, he reiterates this theme in 1 Corinthians 4, 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You see how both commands, the one to the rich and the one to Timothy, and really all of God's people, are about stewardship? You're to steward your treasure, your money. You're to steward the gospel. Now, why is this so important that Paul begins and ends his letter to Timothy with this same warning? Well, I think by way of application, we should be thinking of it this way. First, it's important for our own assurance. If we let go of the truth, we can have no confidence in our relationship with God. Second, we must hold fast to the gospel for the sake of others, for those that are watching us within our own homes, within our own church, for those outside of the faith that are watching our lives. We're called to point others back to the truths of God's word. But how can we effectively minister and share what we've never experienced ourselves? If you're not digging deeper into the Word of God, getting to know Him better and better, how can you share the truth? I was recently listening to a podcast talking about evangelism, and this man who is working at a seminary, he said the reason most of us don't share the gospel is because we're not in love with God enough, right? Think about it. If you love NASCAR, you can tell your friends all kinds of things in excited language what's happening in NASCAR this season, or I don't know what part of the season it is or not. But the point is, what you're excited about, you tell others about. So let that sink in for a minute. That convicts me. Am I excited enough about my relationship with God that I'm willing to tell others about it? You know, we make connections over all kinds of things, where we're from, where we grew up. We can talk to strangers about all kinds of things like that. Are we willing to share what we know about Jesus Christ? We need to recognize that this is not an irrelevant charge for us today either. You might think, well, guard the deposit. Isn't that just kind of the pastor's job? No, it's not, according to Galatians 1. It's the congregation's job to know and guard the truth. Even if Paul changes it or an angel comes and speaks about it, the congregation is to say, that's not the truth. That's not the apostles' doctrine that we were taught. That's not what the Word of God says. It takes just one generation to lose the truth. There are many churches in America this morning that have ceased to faithfully proclaim the truths of God's Word. The church landscape in Europe and across the United States is littered with churches that used to preach the gospel, but no longer do. We have a responsibility, each one of us, to guard that which has been entrusted to us. John MacArthur makes this application. The most important yardstick by which a church can be measured is not how large it is, how good the fellowship is, or how interesting the pastor is. That's a good thing. It is not how good the music is, how well the grounds are kept up, or how respected it is in the community. The most important measure of any church is how it handles the Word of God. Church there is used for us, congregation. Whether or not they teach and live out divine truth is the key issue, because the church's responsibility before God Himself is to proclaim and guard the truths of Scripture. So he says, in conclusion, consequently, the most severe crime against God is to mishandle his revelation, thus portraying a false and idolatrous image of him to the world. The church is the gospel made visible. What we think of God and the attention and the priority we give to him and what he has said determines the view of all of those who look at what a church is and should be. This stewardship of the word, though, does not treat the gospel as some valuable treasure to be locked up in a safe. I think when we first read this, we think of deposit, let's put it in the bank and save it away. That's not the idea. We're to set it loose. We're to speak it faithfully at every opportunity we receive. We're to clarify and defend it in the face of error. You see, Timothy wasn't supposed to just learn and study on his own. He was to defend the truth to these false teachers and this congregation. This charge reminds me of the parable of the talents. We're to invest our lives in the proclamation and spread of God's word. Do you know God's word? Are you digging into it more and more and more? Timothy was to teach it, to refute the false teachers, but he had to learn it, to know it, to rehearse it himself. How many times have I told you as we've worked through this text that this is a present command to be continued? It's to go on and on. Are you passing on what God is teaching you in his word to your family, to your friends, to your neighbors, and your coworkers? So we're to guard the gospel. Secondly, we're to avoid false teaching. Timothy is to guard the gospel, to continuously avoid the godless, distracting chatter of the false teachers. He's to avoid the contradictions to the truth that at first may sound like, well, that's wisdom. That would be a good thing to do. That's a good idea. Contradictions here mean opposition or objections that at first hearing sound like wisdom. These attacks on the truth are often subtle, but notice they come from inside the church. Swerving from the truth happens when we lose sight of it ourselves. Now, what are these contradictions that Paul's referring to? That is kind of vague, right? Well, there are at least three that occur throughout this letter. Earlier in chapter 6, these false teachers are stating that godliness was a means of wealth, of gain, of getting riches. If you pursue God, he will prosper you and give you riches. Have you ever heard that before? Is that a popular teaching today? It absolutely is. In chapter 4, there's a teaching that Paul refutes that says the spiritual good and the material in this life is bad or ungodly. These false teachers are denigrating God's gifts of food and marriage. Has that ever happened in a certain religious movement in our time? Certainly it has. Now, it may seem like abstinence from certain things is godly, that it is knowledge, but it was actually denying God's gifts and denying God's right as creator himself. And one final contradiction we see, and this is all throughout the letter that Paul is addressing over and over again, that false belief that a right view of truth doesn't have to bear godly fruit or godly conduct in our lives. You can live how you want if you know the truth. This is also a popular belief and practice today. It doesn't really matter how you live. These things sound like knowledge. They sound like, yes, we're elevating God at first, maybe, but they will walk you right out of the faith. Some have departed. They've swerved from the faith by clinging to these things. So we're to cling to the simple and clear truths of the gospel taught in God's word. Now, the final word Paul gives is that we are to embrace his strength. The final phrase, grace be with you, is a reminder that our strength to obey these commands, to fight the good fight of the faith, to not be distracted or intimidated from faithfully teaching truth and applying truth to our lives, comes only from the Lord. It tells us we have already won. His grace is behind us. And we see here that Paul's intending for the message to be embraced by the entire congregation. He says, grace be with you, plural. We might even say, grace be with you all. In order to be a good steward, in order to walk with God, to hold on to the truth, you must rely on his strength. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, Paul declares how he views the stewardship of his life. He says, this is my message. This is what I'm giving my life for. He says, him, Jesus Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone, negative and positive, with all wisdom for this purpose, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Notice he's saying again and again, we. Our job is the maturity of our brothers and sisters in this body. That's our job. We can't ignore that. We can't say, well, that's their business. It's not. He says that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then he says, this is my mission. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy. There's that grace again, that he powerfully works within me. That's a part of your stewardship. Let me close with this illustration. It's a modern edition of a chapter on stewardship to C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Humans have a tendency, Screwtape is saying to his nephew, to separate the spiritual world and what they can see. No amount of money can ever be enough, but as your subject sets one goal after another, he will feel like he has accomplished something. His love for money will have distracted him from his original purpose of living as a steward. That really is the biggest pitfall in all of this. If your subject truly embraces the role that the enemy would have him in as the steward, then we have lost. And again, these are the demons thinking of how do we strategize to trip up a Christian. You see, those folks that line up their allegiance to that kingdom will surrender everything to it. That is the real danger. Don't let him fall out of the center of his own universe. Use this as an opportunity to build his own kingdom and do all that you can to keep him from setting his gaze on heaven. A man who's fallen into the role of a steward will start thinking about his neighbor's needs and praying for his fellow man. To combat this, you'll need to encourage miserly, selfish thoughts. Convince him that he can't afford to think about his neighbor if he will reach his goal of being financially free, while pushing those charitable thoughts down the road. Encourage him to think about how he will love his neighbor when he's made enough, and how charitable he will be then. The enemy is saying, if they become stewards, like God has said, then we've lost. How are you stewarding the resources, the finances, the gifts, the time you have for our Lord? What are you investing in? Even as we close this morning, in just a moment, I want you to spend a moment thinking through that question. What am I really investing my life in? Is it this mission that Paul's just stated? For this I agonize is the word. Agonizing with all his energy. Are you developing a greater love for God's word that's been entrusted to you? Are you sharing truth with others? By his grace, that grace that Paul has asked that be with us, that would strengthen us. By his grace, may we demonstrate the difference that the generosity of our God should make in our lives. Let's bow our head and close our eyes. Let me give you a few moments of silence to think through this text, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, first this morning, we want to adore you, to praise you for your generosity. Lord, if we would meditate on that concept alone, that you have been generous, giving over and over and over to, at best, unprofitable stewards, to those who take your gifts and spend them on our own desires, who often lose sight of the giver and chase the gift. Lord, who forget that you have given us all things in Christ, far better than any of the things that we can enjoy in this life. Father, that you are working for our good, for our pleasure, for our delight and satisfaction and contentment in this world, and yet we are so often discontent and dissatisfied. Father, we confess this heart attitude as sin. It is an offense to the glory of our God. And we would have our hearts be turned away from it. But as Paul commands here, we need to be reminded again and again, to be charged again and again, not to set our hope on the uncertainty of riches. Lord, may we be stewards that are pleasing to you, that recognize the greatest treasure that we have is your word and a relationship with the King of Kings. And Father, that we love you enough, we enjoy you enough, our relationship with you is good enough that we're happy to speak a word for you. That our first thought and opportunity for witness is not how we feel or that we're afraid. But Lord, we want to talk about someone that is so good and generous and rich toward us. Father, we need your grace to change our hearts. We need you to supernaturally enable us to continue to bestow your favor upon our lives. That we wouldn't just be hearers of the word. It's easy when you hear Paul explaining that, yes, we need to be different. But it's hard for us to live this way. We're forgetful hearers. But may we be doers this week. May you help us to think of all the ways that you've blessed us and praise you more faithfully this week. Thank you for all your generosity to us. May we seek to give you honor and glory by the way that we live, by the way that we invest, both in this life and in the life to come. It's for and in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.